Let us pray. Father in heaven, once again, as we look into the Word of God this evening, we pray that you might not only bless the reading of your Word, but the preaching and teaching of your Word. May you give us hearts that are fertile, hearts that would be receptive to the Word of God, and may you strengthen your servant that he might faithfully teach and preach your Word, not only in a faithful way, but an effective way, through the working and the power of the Holy Spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name, knowing that you desire to bless such a prayer because you instruct us to pray in this manner. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 15. I'll begin reading with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. I suspect that some of you, and maybe many of you, are in the habit of watching, at least in part, the Olympics. I know in my family, my children are very, and really my whole family, enjoys watching the Olympics. And I try to tune in occasionally. I remember in 2006 watching the Olympics as it was taking place in Torino, Italy. And this is the first time they'd ever had the women's snowboard cross. I was kind of interested in this. At this time, we were doing a lot of skiing, living in Montana where we lived, and we had the opportunity to basically ski for very little expense. So we were tuned into this event, the snow cross, and if you've ever seen it, they start up top. There's a race. I believe there's six people who race at one time. And it's quite dramatic. First women's ever, and there was an American by the name of Lindsay Jacobellis, and she had a phenomenal race. And towards the end of the race, she was far, far in the lead. Very unusual for this race. And the announcers were saying she had the race in the bag. And she crossed the last jump. Within the last 100 meters of the race, she lost control of her snowboard, went off the course. And by the time she recovered and got back on the course and crossed the finish line, right before she crossed the finish line, a competitor beat her across the finish line. I remember just being so in awe of this and thinking, how on earth can you have such a phenomenal start, have an amazing race, be that far in the lead? The announcers are basically, it's a foregone conclusion. You've won. The American has gold. And she ends up losing the race. She started well, but she finished poorly. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul begins this new section by acknowledging that the Galatians ran well. Paul says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul is pleased with the way the Galatians started, but he rebukes them for embracing a false gospel. They're not finishing well. Paul wants to know why they have stopped running well. Why have you embraced a false gospel? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Who's the one who calls them? Jesus Christ. So this persuasion is not coming from Christ. Where's it coming from? Who has persuaded you to embrace a different gospel? You were running so well. What happened? That's a fair question. An important question. This hasn't just happened with the churches in Galatia. This has been the history of the church throughout the ages. We could go back in church history, we could visit some beautiful buildings, and if we were to read the history of the church, we'd read about a church where the gospel had been vibrant, there had been a vibrant worshiping community, and you might go back to some of these places today and be hard-pressed to find a true, faithful, worshiping community. Who persuaded you to embrace another gospel? He then goes on to characterize the false teachers as a little leaven. I don't know if you've ever made bread or watched someone make bread. Personally, I have a very vivid experience in my mind because occasionally I would stay with my grandma and grandpa, and they had this cabin up at Polebridge, Montana. And I would stay with them for about a week at a time. And my grandma, there was no electricity in Polebridge. My grandma cooked on a wood cook stove. It was my job to get the firewood. And I would go out and split the firewood and bring it in. And I was anticipating her making bread because she would make bread about every other day. And she would make her bread and she would set the loaves out on this warming shelf and they would rise. And I remember with fascination watching her because I was amazed at how little yeast it took. Just this little pinch of yeast she'd put in the dough. And it would work its way through the whole dough. And all the loaves would rise. I remember thinking as a kid, it's like magic. How does it do that? I was fascinated with this. And it smelled wonderful. I'm making myself hungry. Paul likens the Galatian heresy to leaven, implying that just a little bit, specifically when it's relative to the gospel, just a little bit of leaven is all it takes, and it leavens the entire loaf. The entire individual, the entire congregation over time becomes affected by this, implying that just a little bit of false teaching relative to the gospel, relative to the gospel, a little bit of false teaching will cause evil, sin, wickedness to work its way through all the churches of Galatia, because Galatia is a region. It's not even one church. It's a whole bunch of churches. Paul is undoubtedly concerned about the Galatians, but in the end he is confident that they will embrace the truth and that the ultimate source of false teaching will bear the penalty, which he makes reference to in verse 10. At the same time, Paul counters the accusation that his message has been inconsistent. Before I move on, I want to draw a nuance here. There is a difference between preaching and teaching the gospel and not being as clear as one should be and teaching a false gospel. The Galatian teachers had embraced a different gospel. It was a gospel of faith in Christ, plus the necessity of circumcision. It was not a failure to be clear. It was a failure of a different gospel. And they were promoting this different gospel. And the Galatians were embracing this different gospel. Even in our circles, I'm sure I could go back and listen to some of my sermons, especially years ago, and I would not be happy with my preaching, because I would view it as not being as clear as it should have been. There's a tremendous responsibility for those who preach and teach. We can't be too clear when it comes to the gospel. We can't be too clear. We should strive to be absolutely clear. But there is a difference between lacking clarity and actually promoting a different gospel. It seems from verse 11 that the false teachers had accused Paul of preaching the same gospel they were preaching, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? So, you know, I find it fascinating that those within the church who actually embrace a different gospel and they promote this gospel within the life of the church, this false gospel, they don't fight fair. And that's has been one of my biggest frustrations in the ministry, is those who actually embrace the false gospel and they live within the life of the church and they promote this false gospel, they don't fight fair. And that's what they're doing to Paul here. They're saying, well, you're one of us. You teach the same thing. I remember when I was in the throes of dealing with the federal vision teaching, and for whatever reason, it was something that would confront the previous church that I pastored, various occasions. I remember being in a position where I realized I had a deacon that believed this false gospel. And when he had occasion, he would promote it. He was sneaky. And this went on for 6 years. It took me 6 years to expose this man. And I remember telling several of the elders, we have a serious problem. And they would smile and they would look at me and say, Stromberg, you know, you just get too concerned sometimes. You need to just don't get too worked up. And, yeah, I prayed about it. I continued. And finally, one day when we were interviewing a new family in the church, and we asked this individual, so are you developing friendships, relationships in the church? And they mentioned this particular man that I knew embraced this false gospel. He said, yeah, I've become great friends with this individual. And one of the elders said, what do you talk about? Actually, I said, what do you talk about? I have to be honest. Because I knew what they talked about. Well, we talked about federal vision teaching. Does this man, does he believe it? The guy, well, yeah. How often do you meet with him? How often does he promote this? Oh, almost every week. Every other week, for sure. So when the elders met with this man and asked some questions, it became very clear that he believed a completely different gospel. And one of my frustrations in dealing with this man over this period of time was the dishonesty. In one breath, we're the same. And that's what they're doing to Paul. They're saying, hey, you teach the same gospel as us, because they're trying to avoid now. The light's been shined upon them. So if they can identify themselves with Paul, well, we're teaching the same thing. It seems from verse 11 that the false teachers had accused Paul of preaching the same gospel they're preaching. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? It seems likely that in an effort to deflect criticism away from themselves, the false teachers tried to claim Paul is one of their own. And this is what everybody does in Reformed circles, because if you teach something false, who do you claim is your own? Calvin! Everybody claims Calvin! It's astonishing who claims Calvin. Everybody claims Calvin. They find some statement in Calvin they think supports their cause. Or some beloved theologian of the past. Don't expect the enemies of the gospel to fight fair. Their father is the deception, is the father of deception. You know, one thing I appreciate about the Roman Catholic Church, this might surprise you. With Rome, you know what they believe. Go look at what they say at Trent. They've never changed it. Google it. And look what Rome says. I mean, Rome is clear. Rome says, if you believe that you are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, let them be anathema. I'm quoting. Let them be anathema! That's what Rome has not changed that position. Wow. That's clarity. I like that. Because at least you know where they stand. At least you know where they stand. Well, this is a statement that requires our attention. Why is it necessary that if Paul still preached the necessity of circumcision, that the offense of the cross would be removed? I've moved on, obviously, here. The Apostle Paul has responded to this claim. If I'm one of you, why am I being persecuted? If I'm one of you, why am I being persecuted? You know, I can't help but think of 1 Corinthians, and of course I spent a month or so in 1 Corinthians when I first arrived here this summer, so it was more than a month. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians that the message of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jew, is totally offensive to the Greek. Why? Because the Jews demanded miraculous signs, and the Greeks wanted demonstrations of earthly human wisdom. And therefore the cross of Christ offers neither of these things, but instead offers a crucified Savior, an incarnate God in weakness. Wow. Suffering, humiliation. This was a stumbling block and offense to both Jews and Greeks. They demanded more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. I chose this statement from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 through 29, because I really believe it gets at the heart of why these teachers, false teachers in Galatia, found the gospel to be so offensive. Imagine looking at this from the perspective. They've come from Jerusalem. They've come trying to promote the idea that they have the approval and that they've been commissioned by the other apostles that are in Jerusalem. And they're going to save the religion of their fathers. Paul is messing everything up because he's preaching this cheap grace, this free gospel. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation, it's this easy salvation. And they're casting him most likely as some kind of an antinomian against the law. And they're going to be the saviors of the religion. They're staunch conservatives. And they're viewing him and casting him in a poor light here. And they take pride in their religious practice. Let that sink in for a moment. In other words, they would be in church twice on the Lord's Day. They take pride in their religious. Hey, we're still promoting circumcision. We're still promoting adherence to the ceremonial law. This Paul guy, he's a loose cannon. He's dangerous. He's going to mess up our whole religious heritage. And they take pride in this heritage and their religious practice. Be careful. Be careful about taking pride in your piety. Whether it be circumcision, baptism, or some other religious practice, the gospel of Jesus Christ says, lay down whatever righteousness and obedience you think you have and embrace the perfect righteousness and obedience of Christ. To the average Jew who thought himself to be righteous through his own obedience to the law, or in this case, through his circumcision, this was an offense, a stumbling block, Paul, look at the way he responds. He was unwilling to spare words because of the importance of this issue. This is why he says, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. That language in the English isn't strong enough. Paul was agitated enough to say, if you are so insistent upon fulfilling the law of circumcision, I wish you would take the knife and cut the entire organ off. Emasculate yourselves. That's what he's teaching. This is the Apostle Paul teaching this. I wish you'd just cut it all off. Now you have to understand, Paul is intimately familiar with the Old Testament, so he knows the implications of this. He knows what this would mean, which is why we read here about being cut off. I'm reading from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. No one whose testicles are crushed or male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So when Paul says, just go all the way and cut yourselves off, that's what he's saying. Cut off the entire organ, be done with it. But in so doing, you are cut off from the assembly of the Lord. You are cut off from Christ. You know, such blunt talk might seem over the top, but sometimes it is pastorally necessary to awaken someone from their sin-induced stupor through such talk. And the talk didn't originate with me. This is consistent with what Paul's earlier teaching in Galatians chapter 1, where he says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed, anathema. Think of the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verse 2, where he says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. The message is consistent, isn't it? A millstone hung around your neck and cast into the sea. Let him be eternally condemned, placed under the ban. Well, after being so blunt, Paul continues on a positive note. And some of you are breathing a sigh of relief. Thank you. Paul writes, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Paul reminds the Galatians that they were called to freedom in Christ, not to return to the yoke of the bondage of the law. However, Paul did not want the Galatians to use their Christ-centered freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Instead, he wanted them to be free to serve one another. What service does he have in mind? Paul writes, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I suspect that the false teachers accused Paul of being antinomians. You know, here's the dilemma we face. If we really preach the gospel faithfully, the way it's revealed in Scripture, there will always be people who say, Pastor, you're an antinomian. Paul faced that charge. That's a charge he faces in Romans chapter 6, at the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6. But they're saying, well, what purpose was the law then? Should we just sin that grace might abound? If you really preach the gospel the way it's revealed in the Scriptures, there will always be those who ask that question. I almost use it as a test. If no one asks the question, then you're probably not preaching the gospel with the same clearness that we find it in Scripture. There will always be those who ask that question. Should we just sin that grace might abound? And then we address the question. If you're asking that question and you're thinking, well, should we just go on and sin? Well, then you're not really understanding. And that gives us an opportunity then to teach and to explain further. The liberty we have in Christ is not a liberty that we would use to nurture the flesh? No! Absolutely not. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You know, when we have discussions like this, this is where it's extremely helpful to have the different categories of the uses of the law firmly in our minds. The first use of the law confronts us with our sin, exposes our sin. It's kind of like Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they've clothed themselves with fig leaves, and they're feeling a little better about themselves because they think they've covered their shame. And the law comes up and just strips all the fig leaves away. And you're like, ooh, I'm feeling exposed. That's the first use of the law. It exposes our sin. And in so doing, it points us to Jesus Christ, the only one who clothes us with His righteousness. Now, the second use of the law is related to a civil use, where all men still bear an image of God. All men intuitively know. There's confusion, but they intuitively understand that stealing is wrong, murder is wrong, these things are wrong. So there's the civil use of the law, which is why, you know, we would find the Ten Commandments in maybe a courtroom in the United States, or civil use of the law. The third use of the law is this. The law ultimately doesn't exist in a void. God relates to all of His creation through a covenant. Either a covenant of works or a covenant of grace. So to be under law is to be under the legal demands of the law. Do this and live. Do this and be blessed. And we saw that with Israel under the Mosaic economy in Daniel this morning, right? In Daniel's prayer, he's acknowledging that God has been faithful by judging them and imposing the curse of exile, right? Daniel never complains and says it was unjust. He says God was righteous in his act. Do this and be blessed, do this and be cursed, or fail to do it and be cursed. So we have law as a covenant of works. And therefore, to no longer be under law means you're no longer under the legal demands of the law. So when we talk about the third use of the law for the Christian, we're not married to the law, we're married to Christ. The law can't come to us and condemn us. The law can't threaten us with death and eternal condemnation. Because we don't have that kind of relationship with the law anymore. Our relationship with the law has fundamentally, eternally been altered because we've died with Christ. That's the only way you can be released from this law of marriage, Romans chapter 7. It's through death, the same way we're released from your marriage in this life. And as we're united with Christ and we die with Christ, we're released from that law, and now we're married to Christ. And therefore, the third use of the law is the law then now becomes a rule for Christian living. It points the way. Think of it as you're on the road, and the guardrails over here is helping you to stay on the road. That's the law, pointing you the way. But you're not living according to the law because you're trying to secure some blessing or favor from God, but rather you are favored by God. You do have life. You do have the blessing. And now you're doing this out of gratitude and thanksgiving. None of this is in my notes, but hopefully this, as I looked into your eyes, I saw some confusion. So hopefully this is helpful. So Paul here is dealing with the third use of the law. In light of the fact of their salvation. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as I said before, I suspect that the false teachers accused Paul of being an antinomian, anti-law. And he's responding to this. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And some of you are wondering, Pastor, where are you reading? I went back a little ways. That's in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the end of seeking salvation by works versus faith. Paul characterizes the fruit of the Galatian false gospel of works righteousness. And he says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. What's he doing here? He's saying that if you're pursuing your salvation by faith plus works, you're not going to receive the Holy Spirit. Remember what he said in chapter 2? Did you receive the Spirit of God by your circumcision? By works? Or by faith? If you receive the Spirit of God by faith, then how is it that you are going to live in a way that's consistent with the law of God? You're going to do so by faith. Once you are filled with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit is the one who will prompt you and empower you to love your neighbor. And you don't receive that Spirit by works. You receive it by faith. So as you learn to cling to Christ by faith, rest in Christ, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, the Holy Spirit prompts you and empowers you to love your neighbor. And Paul is saying that apart from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the prompting, the empowering that comes by the Holy Spirit, this leaven will spread and you will devour one another. Think about that for a moment. What happens if you think that you're securing salvation, even in part, by anything you do, even your religious practice that you take pride in? You begin to compare yourself to others, don't you? As you compare yourself to others, you view yourself more favorably, and you view them critically. And doesn't that have a manifestation in the life of the church? As we become critical unduly of each other, and we become harsh, if you're promoting yourself in your heart, how do you die to yourself and love your neighbor? So if you're pursuing salvation, even in part, through your own works, you can't love your neighbor. And that's what Paul is saying. Just get over and emasculate yourself, because you're never going to do it. Just totally cut yourselves off from Christ, because there's no way you could ever make this program work. It doesn't work, because you don't receive the Holy Spirit by works. It's only by faith alone. And the only way you will ever love your neighbor is through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, because you don't have the strength in and of yourself to do so. You are hardwired to be selfish and promote yourselves. And therefore, the only way we begin to love our neighbors is by the transformation that takes place through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And the only way we receive the Spirit is by faith alone in Christ alone. And if we start by faith alone in Christ alone, it's not enough to start running well and then switch paradigms and focus on what I do and take confidence in what I'm doing, a religious practice, and compare myself with others. Be careful. Be careful. One of the challenges we face when it comes to loving our neighbors is that love is often reduced to a warm, sentimental emotion. Love certainly affects our emotions. You know, your wife wants to know you're committed to her. No doubt. But your wife wants an emotional response from her husband, right? It's not enough for her to know that, yes, in your heart belongs to her. There's no women that are competing with her. She wants an expression of this commitment, right? Guys, I'm trying to help you out here. You're looking a little dumb, some of you. Like, you're not understanding this. You know, don't play dumb with me here. Your wife wants an expression, a tangible expression of your love. So, you know, if you show up with an envelope with a couple $100 and you say, honey, you know, go shopping. Just buy something for yourself. Or you bring her. Whatever you do, I'm not telling you how you have to do it. You study your wife and you figure out what she will respond to. It's your job. I'll never forget talking with this guy. He'd been married for over 20 years. And I said, you know, certainly, I mean, you're a smart man. You're an extremely smart man. You've got a master's degree. You teach people how to manage businesses. Certainly, you know your wife well enough to know like what she likes and doesn't, how she's going to respond. He looked at me just dumb as could be and just said, I have no idea. And I was flabbergasted, to be quite honest with you, because this gentleman is highly intelligent. I began to question that. I said, well, then you need to get with the program. You need to study this woman. And you need to nurture this relationship. So love cannot be reduced to an emotion. It can't be reduced to something that's sentimental. Fundamentally, love begins with a commitment. But this commitment takes on an expression, a tangible expression. And so it is as we love our neighbors. You know, we live in such a world where love is so skewed. Ultimately, love is concrete. It's sacrificial. And I remember pressing this guy and saying, well, certainly there's something around your house that drives your wife crazy you could like take care of. And his eyes kind of rolled. He's like, well, yeah, there's a whole bunch of things. But I've been ignoring them for 10 years. So maybe it's time you like start to do a few of these things. And then he gave me all these objections. I realized why his marriage was in the shape it was in. Love is self-effacing, involves service. If you want to know what love looks like, look to Christ. And look what he's done for you, for me. We are incapable of true love apart from the indwelling presence of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. This means that we must seek the power of the Spirit in our lives through God's appointed means of grace. Namely, the Word and the sacraments. Prayer certainly plays an prominent role. It's through the means of grace that the Spirit of God conforms us into the image of Christ. Enables us to love one another. Do we treat those around us with respect? Do we treat those around us as we ourselves want to be treated? Do we look out for the interest of others before our own personal interests? When we hear a rumor about someone, do we stop and caution? And to the best of our ability, promote their good reputation. Take this to the next step. So often people disassociate correction or rebuke from love. In our modern cultural context, a rebuke is more akin to hatred than to love. Would you want a doctor to look at you and smile and say that everything was fine when you were in need of life-saving treatment? No. Would you want a doctor to tell you have diverticulosis and that's why you have pain in your colon when in fact you have colon cancer? That's in stage 4. Love is truthful. But love doesn't have this obnoxious attitude, well, it's true, so I can just say it any way I want. Love is careful in the words that are chosen, the demeanor and the attitude that's projected. Apart from the gospel of Christ, we are incapable of loving. Through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ and the benefits of His work to our lives. He transforms us from the inside out. He renews us. He renews us. I wish He would do it a little faster. At least with me. The words of the Apostle John seem like the perfect way for me to conclude this message. I'm reading from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. If that statement is true, and it certainly is, then the man who has not been born of God is incapable of loving in the way that God prescribes for us to love. That's a good place to end. As Paul brings this to a conclusion here, and we can pick up with this and continue, Lord willing, and discuss what it means to walk in the Spirit next Sunday night. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we can come up with all kinds of reasons why we shouldn't love our neighbor. And often, that neighbor might even live within our home. But Lord Jesus, I don't read any conditions here. Love your neighbor if your neighbor's nice, if your neighbor's kind. In fact, we're even commanded to love our enemies. Pretty radical. Lord Jesus, help us that we might understand the gospel and experience the grace of God and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, that under the prompting and empowering of the Spirit, we might be transformed and learn to love our neighbor as ourself. This is what we pray for this evening. Fill us with the Spirit in greater measure. Empower us, prompt us, convict us of our sin, and may we learn to walk in freedom and liberty, seeking first your righteousness and your kingdom, loving our neighbor and loving God, our Creator and Redeemer. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.